I invite you this morning to hear from the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. We gather around the scriptures, O God, as Christians have done day after day, after week, month after month, year after year, for thousands of years since our Lord walked among us. We are the recipients of the historic Orthodox Christian Church's apostolic succession. We preach the gospel within that story. And we pray now that your Spirit would inhabit this place and teach us what it means to be followers in the way of Christ, filled with the presence of Christ, committed solely to the mission of Christ in this world. May it be so, in Christ's name, amen and amen. So on September the 15th this year, we will begin our All Saints series. And for those of you who are new to Table Life Church, the All Saints series highlights the lives of faithful Christians from history who help us learn the way of Jesus. I mean, I still preach the scriptures, but I do so through the illustration of the life of the saints who have gone before. And this year, I'm looking forward to this series. I'm looking forward to the people on the list, for we're going to listen to the saints who teach us the way of prayer, saints who teach us how to pray, the school of prayer is what I think I'm going to call the series. So I say all this because today is sort of a bonus All Saints sermon, inasmuch as Paul's words to the Colossian church reminded me of a quote from a rather contemporary Christian saint, and that quote led me to reacquaint myself with his extraordinary story. Karl Barth was one of the most important saints, or theologian saints, if you will, of our time. He was an important Swiss theologian of the 20th century with an influence far beyond Switzerland. He is considered to be one of the greatest thinkers within the history of the Christian tradition, not just now, but all for all times. I actually lived on this earth, I was 2.5 when he died, when one of the greatest Christian theologians ever walked this earth. So it wasn't that long ago. He is considered to be, one of the greatest Christian thinkers ever. He has written so much about the Christian faith that he said of his own writing, and I quote, "I haven't even read everything that I've written." That's like my sermons. I haven't listened to all the things I've said. But anyway, Karl Barth was the intellectual leader of the German Confessing Church, the Protestant group that resisted Hitler's Third Reich. Karl Barth manifested or revealed his fundamental opposition to National Socialism even before Adolf Hitler's seizure of power in 1933. And he decried and he resisted the Nazis' plan to use the German church to legitimate their racist agenda. Long before Hitler's evil agenda became crystal clear to everyone, finally, Bart, Pastor Bart, theologian Bart, could see the truth about Hitler and was willing to courageously speak about Hitler, even as it put him at odds with his host culture, with his friends, with his pastoral colleagues, with his acquaintances. It was unpatriotic of him, of course, to speak against Germany's government in that time, and it cost him greatly. In June 1933, Barth published the first edition of his pamphlet, Theological Existence Today, which was widely perceived as an alarm and a wake-up call. Then in 1934, Barth was largely responsible for writing what was called the Barman Declaration, a confession of faith that vigorously repudiated the Nazi ideology. Barth, Karl Barth, mailed his declaration to Adolf Hitler personally. Boy, I love the guts on that man. Woo. The Barman Declaration became one of the founding documents of the Confessing Church in Germany, which led to the spiritual resistance against Hitler's Third Reich. Karl Barth died on December 10th, 1968. And on the evening before his death, he had cheered up a long-life friend in a final phone conversation when he said to his friend, and I quote, "Just don't be so down in the mouth now. Just don't be so down in the mouth now. Not ever. For things are ruled, not in Moscow or in Washington, but things are ruled, even here on earth, entirely from above, from heaven above," end quote. Now, how in the world could Karl Barth, after living through the horrors of Hitler's Nazi Germany, make such a hopeful declaration? How could a man who had seen the very worst humanity had to offer declare Earth was ruled by heaven's agenda? Only one answer. Karl Barth had an exceedingly high Christology. Karl Barth believed Jesus to be the ruler of the heaven, of heaven and earth, the creator of the cosmos, God in the flesh. Karl Barth said, quote, "God is holy and utterly in his revelation, Jesus Christ." This was the quote that led me to think about his life today, when he said, "God is holy and utterly in his revelation, Jesus Christ." He said, quote, "Jesus does not give recipes that show the way to God as other teachers of religion do. He himself is the way." Our elder brother Paul would most certainly agree. See, I use the phrase high Christology quite a bit around here. And I know perhaps for some, this is just another example of the kind of big words and phrases that your pastor likes to use. I understand. But to use the phrase high Christology, however, is to proclaim Jesus as exalted and enthroned among us as the very image of the invisible God. As your pastor, I desire more than anything that we together discover the splendid majesty of the cosmic pre-existent Christ, so that we will all live with radical purpose to his divine glory, free from the anxiety and division and distress of our world, of our host culture. Simply put, I'd like to give you the gift of stillness and peace that is the fruit of knowing the God revealed in our crucified King, not just with one's intellect, but in the depths of one's spirit, in one's heart, in one's soul, in one's mind. I'd like our Table Life community, more than anything else, to serve as an oasis of grace, a sanctuary of peace. Free from the divisive rhetoric of our host culture, free from the politics of left and right, I'd like Jesus to be thoroughly and completely enthroned among us as a Lord and allow him to cast our political vision, because all the political visions of every host culture of all the worlds on our globe are really all the same. They're about power. Jesus has a different way of being in our world. I'd like us to agree to a radical singularity. There's a new phrase that I've been using, a radical singularity, that is a wholehearted commitment to the Lamb's war, a war waged with the reconciling weapons of love and grace and peace. Now, I say this not, to hear me, as not one who has mastered this radical singularity, the one of one who's consistently walks in the stillness of the Spirit's presence, but as one who has found peace a rather elusive commodity, especially in these last few weeks. I'm living in some anxiety these days, and I guess that's probably why I'm preaching about it today, because this sermon is as much for me as it is for you. I had a person from the New Cumberland area, actually down in Edders, tell me, write to me in an email. This is what she said to me. She had written me a scathing letter, and I responded, and then she said, "Stop hiding behind God." She said that after I had blessed her with the peace of Christ and prayed that God's love would overwhelm her life, as if she was so obviously angry and hurt. Now, she said to me in response to my blessing of peace and love, "Stop hiding behind God." I didn't respond further to her because I knew that she would not hear me. But here's what I would have said if there had been a conversation to be had. I would have said something like, "I've been hiding in God for a long time now. It is the safest place I know. And I think if it's all the same to you, I'll just stay sheltered under God's wings. Come hell or high water, I choose the peace of Christ as my hiding place. There is no other place for me." For Christians, you see, peace and stillness, a non-anxious presence, are all the fruit of willing one thing. This is what it means. This is what I mean by saying a radical singularity is required to followers of Jesus. And that one thing is the will of God. And the only way to know the will of God is to know Christ, the face of God, the image of the invisible God, as Brother Paul said. I made the mistake of listening to my sermons this past week. And I say mistake because one of them, as I mentioned to Table Life 201, I mentioned one of them was actually a means of grace. I kind of forgot the guy preaching was me, and it was a word for the Lord for me. Another one I listened to, and I thought, man, you've got to calm down. You just talk, you just way. Gladys said to Barb about me the other day, "I worry about him. One of these days, he's just going to fall over and collapse." So I'm really going to try hard to keep myself under control today. And every time I feel my coming, I'm just going to try to back off a little. So not because I want you to hear me. I want you to hear, not me. Here's the thing. I really want you to give Jesus a hearing here. I want to get out of the way and say, you know what? This is what Jesus, are you trying to say, Pastor, blah, blah, blah? No, I want you to talk to Jesus and see what Jesus actually has to say about whatever it is we're talking about. So anyway, so today we're listening to a passage rightly recognized as among the most important Christological passages in the New Testament. One of the breathtaking things about the ancient Christian faith is just how quickly monotheistic Jews, like Paul, began to confess faith in Jesus with the same language they had used exclusively for Yahweh, the living God of Israel. Paul says, and I quote, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In other words, again, according to Dr. Karl Barth, God is holy and utterly in his revelation, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the human face of God. Jesus is what God is like. Jesus is God. To know Jesus is to know the Father. Jesus is the way to God because Jesus is God, God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity. I think the prepositions in this Christ hymn are very important for us to hear. Paul says, "In him all things have been created, visible and invisible. Through him, all things have been created, visible and visible. For him, all things have been created, visible and invisible." In, through, for. Jesus is the origin of creation. Jesus is the conduit, the agent, the means to which all things, seen and unseen, were created. Jesus is the goal of creation. Jesus is where creation is going. Jesus is the seamless union of heaven and earth. And he is creation's final destiny. In him, through him, for him. In him, through him, for him, all things, seen and unseen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, says the Johannine Church. In Christ, God wrote the story of creation. Through Christ, God entered the story of creation. And for Christ, creation will be brought to its completion. Amen indeed. Amen indeed. So, I'm backing down. So, pastorally speaking, and for me, this is all about my pastoral concern and desire for you. Pastorally speaking, when you place your life in the heart of Christ, when you seek to please Christ alone, when you rest your head upon his divine shoulder, when you allow Christ to enfold you in his love, when you commit yourself to his way in the world, you have placed yourself in the safest, most secure location in the entire cosmos. Hidden in Christ, one is enabled to live non-anxiously, truthfully, authentically, with a spiritual poise, even tranquility. This, of course, requires more than a little intentionality. Obviously, as one attends to transforming practices called the means of grace that we talk about quite a lot here at Table Life Church. But there is a place in the heart of Christ where one can reside, and in that place, you can release the need to defend yourself, the need to respond to every insult or even misconception. You can release the need to be troubled by what others think about you or say about you without always having to defend. You can just rest in his heart. That's where I want to reside. So that when I pass from this world to the next, as we all will, it will be but a small step through the very thin membrane that separates heaven from earth. I want my journey from earth to heaven to be but a small step, an easy transition, because I've always been living heaven's agenda on earth in the heart of Christ now. If you're living in the heart of Christ now, then death becomes but a small little into this place called the realm of God. Hidden in Christ is the only safe place there is in this world. And I really want the same for you. in the first verses of Paul's Christ hymn, he provides the image of the cosmic Christ, pre-existing Christ, arms outstretched, an eternal embrace of the world over which he is Lord. You see, this passage wasn't only written so Christians will be better equipped intellectually to understand the person of Jesus. This passage was written because of Paul's pastoral concern that the young Christians in Colossae would live in such a way that their life together would reflect the nature of the Christ that they serve. Paul's pastoral concern is made crystal clear when he says, a little later in chapter 2, verse 6, he says this to them, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Paul writes with the assumption that embracing a high Christology, an enthroned and exalted understanding of Jesus, will enable and empower right living, peaceful living, restful living. Paul asserts that in order for a people to live in the way of Jesus, these same people must have a robust understanding of the nature of the Lord they serve. As I mentioned, Karl Barth was a founder of the Confessing Church, which reacted vigorously against the ideology of blood and soil and the Nazis' attempt to create a German Christian church. Because there can only be a Christian church wherever your host culture is. And once you put a qualifier in front of the word Christian, you've got something other than the historic Orthodox Christian church. You just do. The 1934 Barman Declaration, largely written by Barth, pitted the revelation of Jesus Christ, a high Christology, against the agenda of Hitler and the National Socialism, that political platform, and by saying, this is a quote from that declaration, and I quote, "Jesus Christ is the one word of God." They go on, "We reject the false doctrine of National Socialism, as though the church could and would have to acknowledge this political platform as a source of its proclamation, apart from and beside this one word of God. We will not acknowledge other events and powers and figures and truths as God's revelation." End quote. In other words, there is only one story for us, and it's the story of God in Christ. There is only one source of truth, and it's the person of God in Christ. There is only one allegiance to which Christians can give themselves over to completely, and it's the allegiance of God in Christ. Having a high Christology isn't just the safest place to live one's life. Jesus is the only truth to which one can give oneself authentically. If Paul's right, when Barth refused to take the oath of allegiance to the Führer's government, he was fired. He was offered then a chair of theology in his native Basel. And from there, he continued to champion the causes of the confessing church and the Jewish people and oppressed people everywhere. Placing oneself in the heart of Christ is the most secure location in the cosmos, but that doesn't mean that giving one's singular allegiance to Christ will produce the fruit of a trouble-free life. But choosing radical singularity, one consuming allegiance, will produce a peace that surpasses human understanding. That has been my experience. I want that peace more than anything else. I want it even more than your admiration. That's how much I want it. More than pleasing you. Now, this is hard for a person who's wired like me, and this is just a bit of confession. I'm sorry for the transparency here. I am a 3 on the Enneagram with a wing 4. Now, that means nothing to many of you. I understand that. It is an ancient personality type that is amazingly accurate and insightful. But what that means, could be a 3 on the Enneagram with a wing 4, is that I desire, to an unhealthy degree sometimes, my wife will tell you, the admiration of others. It's part of how I'm made. In other words, I like to be liked. I don't like it when people are unhappy with me or griping at me or speaking about me behind my back. It just drives me crazy. It's just because of who I am. And it also means I hate telling people what they don't want to hear. I can be too diplomatic at times, conceding points with which I disagree just to keep the peace. That's part of my personality. It has this part of my personality, quite frankly, has probably been the biggest weakness of my pastoral leadership down through the years, quite frankly. And it's not because I don't tell people what they don't want to hear, but because when I do tell people what they don't want to hear, and I pay a relational price for that, it takes a deep toll on me. Too much. It's really hard for how I'm wired. I guess my point in divulging all this to you is to say that finding peace in Christ alone through an enthroned and exalted understanding isn't something that comes easy to me because I have some divided allegiances, and sometimes that's revealed in my desire to please other over God. And those begin to fight one another pretty vigorously sometimes. But I found that if I can just find a place of silence and stillness, if I can just carve out, you know, several minutes in my day to gaze upon our crucified Lord in prayer and allow him to gaze upon me, there is a stillness and peace to be found even in anxious times, even when things are swirling all around. There is a stillness at the center, a sanctuary of the heart, a divine oasis that is our Lord's presence. The safest place in the cosmos is in the heart of Christ. Now, this requires, however, a high understanding of Jesus and a primal trust in his uncompromising, all-consuming love. What I know for sure from experience is that choosing multiple masters, multiple stories, multiple allegiances will lead to a divided heart and inner turmoil and a spirit of anxiety. You end up being mad at everybody, including yourself, when you live here. You end up being mad, angry, frustrated at yourself and at others when you live in this divided way of anxiety. When I want to please others and please God, there is this deep conflict in my spirit. Jesus said, and I quote him, "No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, mammon here might be translated in many ways: wealth, consumerism, materialism, or simply the way our world works. You cannot, Jesus says, worship, serve. Serve is the word he uses, God and mammon. In other words, it's not the economy, stupid. It's the reign of Christ. It's not security. It's the obedience to Christ. It's not safety. It's faithfulness to Christ. It's not church growth. It's allegiance to Christ. The lordship of Jesus requires a radical singularity. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Our brother Paul wants us to understand that we are more than we know because Christ is more than we know. I've been thinking about a quote from that great theological source, otherwise known as the Lion King. Now, I'm not prone to using Disney as a source of illustrative content, but I'm going to today. There is a scene from The Lion King that came to my mind as I was listening to Paul's words. In one scene, Mufasa says to Simba, quote, "You are more than what you have become. You are more than what you have become." This could be said of many a saint. Now remember, we learned last week that saint has nothing to do with one's age. If you've come up out of the baptism waters, you are a saint as far as God and Christ is concerned, and you are more than what you have become. We are more than what we have become. I think Paul wants the church in Colossae and the church called Table Life to know that we are more than what we've become. And how does one become the human God has created them to be? And how does a church become the people God has created them to be? By knowing who we are and to whom we belong. Paul writes, and I quote the second part of this text, Jesus, he's already told us, Jesus, the cosmic Christ, the pre-existent Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So much there I could say. So the cosmic Christ of creation, in whom and through whom and for whom everything exists, is also the head of the body of Christ's presence in the world, the church, us. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So he gets to tell us how to think about things and to reason and to see and to receive and to respond to reality. He gets to frame all of existence for us, which is precisely what he meant when he said, repent, turn around, and go another way. Change. Metanoia, change, the word repent means change the way you think about everything. I said last week, many of us don't know how radical is the call that's been placed upon our life in Christ and how different it is we are called to be in this world. You know, here's what I've discovered, and I've known this, but it's become increasingly clear to me. The main challenge for the church in our host culture, it's not nationalism or consumerism or racism or misogyny or divisive politics. These all exist as diminishing and domesticating and compromising influences in the Church of Jesus Christ, but they exist because our Christology is too low. That's why. Our Christology is too low. Our understanding of Jesus isn't adequate. And we simply don't know who we are because we don't know whose we are. And therefore, our prophetic presence is compromised. Our unity is threatened. Our ability to speak on behalf of the outcast and the lowly is diminished. Our love for the outsider is muted because we simply do not understand the demanding allegiance, the radical singularity that is the Church of Jesus Christ. His way in the world is the only way for Christians. So when Karl Barth was asked in 1962, on his one visit to the United States, he was asked how he would summarize the essence of the millions of words he had published. And some of you know this story. And his reply to sum up the essence of the millions of words that he had written about the exalted Christ of creation, in him and through him and for him all things were made. This is what he said to sum up the essence of every word that this genius had ever written about the Christ of creation. And these are his words. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know that song? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And none of this matters if you do not know who Jesus is. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.